Good morning, everyone. If you would open up to John chapter 18, we're on John chapter 18 today. We ended John 17 last week. The first portion there of John 18 last week. And here we find is on the night of Jesus' betrayal, as much of John is. And he had been praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we also see that when the soldiers came, he stepped forward willingly. And if you look at the last verse there, verse 11 of John chapter 18, where we were at last week, Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So really camped out on that for a moment, like what is in the cup that Jesus was referring to and what cup had the Father poured for the Son to drink of, and pulled from the Old Testament, where we saw that the cup was always full of God's wrath and full of God's anger, and that he was going to step forward and drink of that cup. Even though Jesus had not sinned, he would be the cup drinker, the cup bearer. He would drink our poison, drink what we deserved, and take our place. So he steps forward willingly and drinks of the cup that was full of the wrath of God. You could say it was full of the anger, the curse, everything that we deserved as sinners, from Adam's sin to the last person's sin, all of God's children. He is in that one cup that he is about to step forward and drink of. So there on the cross, Jesus takes our sin for himself willingly and steps forward to do so. And before we leave the garden, moving on with John's story, John's narrative here of Jesus' betrayal and arrest, there are some interesting similarities that go back to Adam and Jesus right here that are taking place. And you may have thought about some of them before, maybe not, but I've just kind of listed some of them out. It might be too much if you're jotting these down. If you need them later, feel free to. But just look at some of these parallels going back to the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve there, and then going to the Garden of Gethsemane. We have two different representatives that represent mankind. So the first Adam, right? Adam sinned. God came looking for him. Adam hid. When found, he tried to cause judgment to come upon Eve instead of himself. Adam was removed from the garden by God. God judged and gave Adam mercy by killing an animal instead. All right, we know that story. Now if you fast forward over to Jesus coming out of the Garden of Gethsemane, you see a lot of similarities, a lot of parallels. We have a new representative here. Jesus did not sin. Man came looking for him. He did not hide, but boldly stepped forward. When found, he caused judgment to come only on himself to save others. Jesus was removed from the garden by man. Man judged and gave Jesus no mercy by killing him. So in this, and we know this to be true, but 1 Corinthians 15, 21 through 22 says this. Paul says, "For as by a man came death, by man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." So there's interesting points there. So there are a lot of similarities between the Garden of Eden and now Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, except it's opposite, right? It's like instead of, there's no sin, there's hiding. Now over here with Jesus, there is no hiding. He doesn't blame anyone else. He doesn't send them forward in judgment. He puts himself forward and says, "I am he," and takes our place and takes the cup of wrath that we deserve. Well, let's move on to John chapter 8, verse 12 today. And it's quite a little segment here. And in teaching through and preaching through the last portion of the book of John, it's a lot of narration by John. It's a lot of story. And it's oftentimes hard to say right where to stop it. But the three denials of Peter are kind of a good section to take on, even though it is a little bit longer, a little bit more scripture than normal. But let's read at verse 12, and we'll go through verse 27 today. "So a band of soldiers and their captain and their officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside of that door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what is said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so he said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once the rooster crowed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to come together and to focus on your word and to focus on you. We thank you for the body of believers that is able to gather safely here at the church at Pecan Creek and to worship you, to praise you, and enjoy Christian fellowship and enjoy diving into your word. May we meditate on your word today as we study it, God. May we learn from it. May we learn of the character of Christ and what he has done to take away our sins. May we learn from the mistakes of Peter. And may we also bask in the beauty of the preservation of salvation that we do have, that and the power of repentance that you have given us, that when, even though we do sin, even though we do fall, we do not fail. Our faith continues on because indeed you have preserved our salvation. Help us to take these lessons, take the word, and learn from this today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we are in this portion of the book of John. Kind of as mentioned last week, there is extra information that John adds that's different than the other Gospels, and there's other information that other Gospels have that John does not. And some theorize, and it's highly possible, it seems likely, especially if you read the Gospels together and see how John's is different, John writes his kind of as a supplement to what was already written. John's being the last Gospel that was written. He knows what the other Gospel writers have out there, and so he brings in additional information that was not covered. So in order to get the full picture, sometimes you have to go back and forth with another gospel to see all the details that are going on. And that's kind of what we're going to do today as well. Also, before we get going here in this portion of John 18, you see back and forth. It's kind of like a scene of, if you're watching a movie and one scene's taking place over here with this group of people, then it cuts and the scene goes over here and it's this group of people that's being looked at. It's similar here in the book of John. There's a back and forthness about it that makes it a little difficult to preach through because you're trying to paint different scenes going on at the same time, but bear with me. All right, so let's look at verse 12 through verse 14 first. All right, so the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. All right, so off the top here, painting the scene and kind of understanding who's on first base, second base, third base, what's going on. Verse 13 says they led him to Annas. And it is important to understand who Annas is, or you kind of miss the historical context of what's going on. So who is Annas? Verse 13, all right? Annas had served as the high priest for 9 years, but had been removed from that position by the Romans who took over Jerusalem. He was not the current true high priest at the time, but he is referred to as the high priest. Similar to, they would say, kind of like an ex-president. Ex-presidents are still called President so-and-so, even though they're not the current president, okay? And in that day and age, the high priest was the most important, highest-powered political personage the Israelites had. We do not see that originally when God assigned the high priest role, but that is what it had become at this time. But also we see that Annas is kind of like you would picture him as the godfather, like a crime boss. He is behind the scenes working the entire thing, working the temple, working the flea market, you might say, that's going on outside of the temple, right? He's working this whole system to where he is actually referred to as the high priest oftentimes because he's also the man in control, even though he's not officially the high priest at that moment. And you see this in a couple of passages. Luke 3, verse 2. Luke records him like this two different times. In verse 2, he says, "During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness." So here, Luke, of course, as he does with so many details, time stamps what he's writing about and when John the Baptist comes into his ministry. So it's during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Yet only one of them was the high priest at the time, truly, right? But it seems like Luke here is saying there's something going on with Annas where he's still holding lots of power. In Acts chapter 4, he does the same thing. He says, on the day of their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the highly priestly family. And when they sat them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" So here we see the same thing that happened with Jesus is also going on over here with Peter and John, and we'll go on with Stephen as well as far as the high priestly family and what they are. They do not like Jesus. They do not like those who represent Jesus. But Annas is the man who kind of got the whole flea market, the bazaar. It was actually called Annas's Bazaar, or the Bazaar of Annas, the way they would sell and market things outside the temple during the festivals. And all this was a way to make money. The Bible mentions the money changers, right? There was no law officially put down by God that said only Jewish coinage could come in to the temple as for offering or for alms or paying the temple taxes. But Annas came in and said, no. As all these Jews are coming in from all these other countries, as is required, remember, three times a year, I'm going to put money changers there. They have to change their money into Jewish currency. We'll take a portion of that, himself especially, we'll take a portion of that. And so it became robbery. It became, here's my money, here's my offering. Oh, no, we have to turn that into Jewish coinage, and we're going to take 20% off of that and to turn it into Jewish coinage, all right? Also, we see that with the animals. If you bring your animals from a long way off, there was a chance that maybe the animal was flawed and the animal had to be blemishless. So they had their people in place that could look for a flaw and say, aha, you know, there's a speck of dirt on this lamb's foot, but we have a pre-approved lamb right over here for a fair price of, you know, exorbitant, of course. So all this was involved in this, to where Jesus actually in Matthew 21, 12 through 13, calls what Annas had been doing, creating a den of robbery, a den of thievery that connected to the temple of God. Verse 12, and Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "Is it written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers?" So if that is the den of robbery, the man in charge of all the robbers is Annas, okay? And so Annas goes on to have, let me see where it is. He ends up having five sons who become high priests. His grandson becomes high priest, and at this point, Caiaphas is his son-in-law who is high priest. So he's running the whole system, and he does through the life and ministry of Jesus and on after that as well. All right, so who is Caiaphas? I also mentioned in the opening here that they goes to Annas' home first and then to Caiaphas. If you go back to John chapter 18, verse 13, they led him first to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. All right, so Caiaphas, simply put, is just a puppet of Annas, as is all of the relatives that Annas puts into place as high priest. He is the son-in-law, and he also spoke earlier in the book of John that it would be better for one man to die than for the entire Jerusalem to go under the wrath of Rome. So they, even though Jesus was innocent, Caiaphas never found him guilty of anything. He had much rather Jesus die than for the Romans to come in and take away their seats of power. Okay, so that's who Annas is. That's who Caiaphas is. Annas is not the official high priest at this time. Caiaphas is. And Caiaphas goes on to be high priest for quite a number of years. I believe it's like 15 years. But Caiaphas is the official high priest at the time. All right, moving on in John chapter 18. Look at verse 15. Look at verse 18. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at that door. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. All right, so to paint the scene, it does sound like, which would be typical of that time, that this home, you could say, is kind of in a horseshoe shape type home situation here, kind of like a compound with a courtyard in the middle. And it's even thought that with Annas being as wealthy and as rich as he was, as kind of the kingpin here, that was quite substantial. The buildings would be quite large. The courtyard would be quite large. And it even seems here, as the story unfolds, that Caiaphas is not a long ways off, but he's actually in the same compound. All right, so the compound at the front does have some type of security, safety there, so that no one can just come in. John is allowed in, which is interesting. John doesn't mention himself by name, which we know he usually does not, but somehow he is known by the high priestly family and allowed in. And this could be, we don't know why he is known by the high priestly family exactly. It could be, there's different theories, that he was the primary fish salesman back in the day to the priest family, all right? It's also another theory that he was related to the high priestly family in the Levitical line of things, so that they knew him, he knew them, etc., and he's allowed in. But regardless, they let John in. So you have two disciples following Jesus. John is allowed in. Peter tries to get in. They do not know him, will not let him in. John has to go and talk to the girl and allow him to come in. So Peter does come in. All right. In this passage, we already see the first denial of Peter. So Peter denies Jesus, and he does not deny Jesus before Annas, the big kingpin of the high priest here. He does not deny Jesus before Caiaphas. It's not before the Sanhedrin, but it is not before the Roman soldiers, right, or anyone important with weaponry. It is a servant girl. In his first denial here, he denies that he knew who Jesus was. There in verse 17, they ask him, "Are you one of his disciples?" And he simply says, "I am not." Now remember, just earlier in Matthew 26, if you would go and turn to Matthew 26, we will be going there a lot today as we kind of combine the details in John with Matthew, with his account. But look at Matthew 26. 33 through 35. Remember the words of Peter. Talk about eating your own words. He is about to do that. So Matthew 26, look at 33 through 35. And this has all happened just hours earlier. This is not days and weeks earlier. This is just hours earlier on the very same night. Jesus had told them they're all going to fall away. And then Peter notoriously stands up and says, "Oh yeah, they might, bunch of losers, but I will not." You know, look what he says in 33. Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. So here we see the great, mighty Peter, who would never deny Jesus, even if all the other disciples did. A mere servant girl asked him, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" "Nope, not me." That fast, that quickly, all right? So from this, number one, we get Peter had wrongly judged his spiritual strength. Such a miscalculation can be easily done when you're in the presence of other Christians and in an easy spiritual situation. It is very easy to say, "I would never," and name the sin, right? Because you're in a position of strength, surrounded by strength, and you're not being tempted at the time. So he had a wrong view of his spiritual strength. Secondly, Peter's response does appear prideful. It does appear arrogant. Peter would deny him three times over the next few hours. And the right response to Jesus, when Jesus says, "You will deny me three times before the rooster crows," probably wouldn't have been, "No, you don't know what you're talking about, Jesus." It probably should have been, "Can you pray for me? I should pray. What should I do?" But instead, you see the arrogance. You see the puffed upness. No. You don't know who I am. And Jesus definitely knew who he was, right? So Peter definitely thought more of himself than he should have been thinking of himself. So there's a lot of application here with Peter. For us, I would say, number one, we should learn from the mistake of Peter and not overestimate our own spiritual strength. It is easy, like Peter, to think that you would never fall into such and such of a sin, or that you would never deny Jesus. But instead, it would be more right, more wise to humbly go before God and thank God that you have not and pray that you will not, but to not boast that you would not do such a thing. All right. Number two, also we learned from Peter that when you are not in a place of temptation is when you can be the most deceived of your spiritual strength. This happens to many people, many young people, whatever. They've grown up in their home all their life. They've lived a seemingly Christian life. They go off to school or go off to college or go off to a workplace, and all the temptations come in, and the temptations reveal their heart. But this happens to people all the time, right? You can appear to be strong here, but then the temptations come over here, and it reveals that you're not as strong as you thought you actually were. So we need to learn from Peter. Don't be deceived about our spiritual strength. And lastly, we learn about the importance of prayer and resisting temptations. This was Jesus' advice to Peter just moments before when they were in the garden right before he was arrested. So Matthew 26, if you just keep your place there, and we're also going to be going back and forth with John, chapter 18. But look at verse 40 and 41. They're in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he is praying right before he's arrested. And Jesus says, he came to his disciples, found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour?" And look at verse 41. "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." We see that Peter did not heed that advice. He continued to sleep. All right. So we lots to learn from Peter as we look at what is going on here with him. Hold your place there, and let's look over at John chapter 18 again. Look at verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews came together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me and what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" And has then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. All right, so from the beginning, as we look at this passage, we see that Jesus is already on some kind of a trial here, even though it's not an official trial, but he is before Annas, and Annas is trying to get the lowdown, what is going on. And we definitely could see that Annas wanted him arrested from a long time ago. I mean, Annas, he has invaded Annas' place. You have God who dared to go into supposedly God's temple, right? And there Annas has his bazaar market set up. Jesus has come in and wrecked his business two different times. So Annas is very excited, I'm sure, to have Jesus there, arrested and bound, and not wrecking the temple courts, the bazaar, this Passover. So he's bound, he's arrested here, and he's trying to interrogate Jesus, which is not even allowed, truly, but they're trying to get him to impugn himself, trying to get Jesus to say something that he can take to Caiaphas, take to the Sanhedrin, say, look what he has done, look what he said. From the get-go, we know this is not a trial. It is premeditated murder. There is no trial, truly, that's taking place. John 11, 53, after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, they decided that they must put him to death. They said, so from that day on, they made plans to put Jesus to death. And they also want to put Lazarus to death, too, for having the gall of being raised from the dead. What's he thinking, right? But they were wanted to kill Jesus. I mean, think about that. All the signs, right? Even back to John 3, Nicodemus comes and says, we know you're from God because of these things that you do, the signs. You can't just do these things unless God is with you. In John 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, who'd been dead for days. And instead of going, wow, he truly must be who he says he is, they say, we got to kill him. We want to kill him. So this is their opportunity to do so. They have the betrayer. They have paid him. They have him arrested. They have him bound now. And there is no chance that they are going to let him go. They're not looking to see if he could be innocent. They're looking for any way possible to try to have an excuse to kill him. And they'll be coming up with one soon. Back to Matthew. Look over there at Matthew 26. Look at 56 through 58. Matthew 26, 56 through 68. It's another large portion here. But it's the same scene that is taking place. He's been hit by the servant of Annas. And now he's been sent to Caiaphas. Which seems to be most likely in the same compound, but across the courtyard. But look at the scene, that the different details here that Matthew adds. So now in the home of Caiaphas. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony about Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none. Though many false witnesses came forward, at last two came forward and said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard this blasphemy. What is your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? Now, we can't go into every detail of this passage here, but we definitely have a more full orb detail about what is going on in the home of Caiaphas. Okay? So if you go back and look at verse 57... there does seem to be, and again, it's kind of theoretical, but it seems to be happening here is Annas has Jesus before him, and during that time, Caiaphas is preparing, and they've sent out word. It's late at night, so we know the Sanhedrin is not gathered, but there in verse 57, we find that the scribes and the elders have now gathered. Most likely, Annas has stalled. what's going on. Jesus is there. He's interrogating Jesus, trying to get him to impugn himself or to speak some kind of guilt that he can go and accuse him of. But during that time, Caiaphas is preparing. They've gathered the Sanhedrin in at this time, and they've got all the powers that be there gathered now. They're waiting on Jesus. Jesus comes in, and we find out that they can't find anything wrong. They've hired false witnesses to go against Jesus, and that doesn't go as well as they thought it would because they can't get their story straight. All right. The Sanhedrin, again, if you might be aware of this, but again, what is this group that he's gathering? The scribes and the elders. So if you go back to Numbers 11, 16 and 17, we see the beginning of something that is not called the Sanhedrin, but later the Jews call it the Sanhedrin. But Numbers 11, 16 through 17, you see this gathering of men. So look at verse 16 and 17. It's when Moses needed help. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there. And I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone.'" So this was the 70 people. The 70 men plus Moses here that are going to help to regulate, help to judge the nation of Israel during their desert wanderings. There's nothing given here in the commands of God that this group was to continue on forever. This is not the way they were to be governed forever. In fact, if you look at Deuteronomy, go ahead and turn over there, 16, 18 through 20, we find that there's different directions given for how the future of Israel is to be regulated and judged. Deuteronomy 16, 18 through 20. God says, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment." So this is different than the group that they later call the Sanhedrin. "You shall not pervert justice." Notice the rules here given to those who are going to be judging. There back in verse 18, it says, "They shall judge the people with righteous judgment." That's not what's going on here with Jesus. "You shall not pervert justice." Definitely not what is going on with the high priests and scribes, Annas and Caiaphas. He goes on in verse 19, "You shall not show partiality. And you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous." Look at verse 20. "Justice and only justice you shall follow, and that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you." So long story short, sometime after the fall of Israel, after the Babylonian captivity, the powers that be of the Jews reinstate, even though God has not commanded such a thing, this body of people that they now call the Sanhedrin, which is the gathering of the 70 plus the high priest. So there in the home of Caiaphas, we have this gathering of people, and that they believe they are very official, and they believe they represent God. But we find from Scripture that they had no authority for this body politic that they have put together. We also find that they are definitely not abiding by the rules of justice that are prescribed by God. And we also see in this passage of Matthew that Caiaphas gets extremely angry. We know that he's angry already. They're just looking pseudo-angry. It's just a facade. He rips his clothing and makes a huge spectacle of it. But there's a lot of anger there. Why is he so angry? And what's gotten him so angry is what Jesus says. Jesus says, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." So look back over there at Matthew 26. In verse 64, go back to verse 63. Verse 63, Caiaphas, the main interrogator says, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And in verse 64, he acknowledges it. He says, you have said so. But then look what he says. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And that's the point. If you look at verse 65, where Caiaphas tears his robes, which is also against the rules of a high priest to ever do. I believe it's Leviticus, it could be Deuteronomy, where that rule is actually stated by God. They're never supposed to tear their clothes. But he does so as a show of this great blasphemic thing that has been said. So what has Jesus said that makes him so angry? This is a very easy connection to the book of Daniel. So I know you're flipping a lot. Hold your place there, but look over at Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 is a prophecy that is a mysterious prophecy at that time. And even the Jews had many questions about it because there was not much of a category for such a thing. But here in Daniel 7, 13 through 14, Daniel has a vision of one that is like a man, yet has all the power of God. And look at the similarity in Daniel 7, 13 and 14 with what is said in Matthew, what Jesus says in Matthew 26, verse 64. And you'll see a lot of similarity there. So here's the vision of Daniel in verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and judges should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So Jesus, in front of the high priest, just gave them perfect commentary on this mysterious passage that there was nowhere really to put a peg on a board and say, okay, I've got this, I fully understand this. He takes it upon himself, right? Look what he says. Hold your spot there and look back there in Matthew in that verse 64. He says, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. This is such a parallel. He is throwing back, is pulling that passage to and saying, you want to know who I am? I am the one from Daniel's vision. I am the one who is the Son of Man. And we recall that is the most popular title Jesus takes on himself when he's referring to himself, even when he asks his disciples, who do you say that the Son of Man is? Where he gives them the answer in the question, right? Who do you say the Son of Man is? I just gave you the answer, right? Figure this out. And here he says, I am the Son of Man. I am the one who's coming on the clouds. I am the one who will be seated at the right hand of God, who has all power. So he is saying, even though you, the high priest, are judging me right now, it will be reversed one day. And you will see that from now on. So this is enough that he rips his clothing and accuses him of blasphemy. Now, blasphemy is again, claiming to be equal to God. This is what they've tried to catch him on the entire time. What is the equivalence here? Well, you have there in Daniel, the Son of Man, the one like a man. Let's see, look at verse 13. One like a son of man came on the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. So you have here, the Ancient of Days would be God the Father, but you have one like a son of man. And again, you see the wording here is chosen carefully. And to him was given everything that belongs to God, dominion, glory, kingdom, all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away, shall never be destroyed. So here you have the Ancient of Days, God the Father, this mysterious person, until Jesus explains it, before God the Father, receiving all of this glory that people are bowing and serving and worshiping him, and he does have all power. So when Jesus says, I am that Son of Man, they connect the dots and say, you're comparing yourself to God as an equal. That is blasphemy. So that's when he tears his clothing, all right? Move on down to verse 25 in the book of John, chapter 18. Go ahead and turn back to John 18. You can lose your spot in Matthew for the moment if it helps your digits, all right? So again, John records this as a back and forth setting, this different scenes taking place. And now we're back to Peter, who is nearby, but it just the emphasis goes from what has happening with Jesus back to now what's happening with Peter. Verse 25, now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it, and at once the rooster crowed. Now, John ends his record of Peter's denial, leaving the reader to recap and to think back of the words of Jesus. That, and again, John's emphasis is on exposing the sovereignty, the control of Jesus through this entire situation. All of this is done. He knows it ahead of time. He still steps forward after knowing all that would happen to him. But even here you see John's emphasis is on he knew exactly what was going to happen to Peter. He knew that Peter would deny him three times that night. He knew exactly when the third time would be, and he knew that there was a rooster that was going to crow at that exact same moment. So again, John is emphasizing the absolute knowledge of Jesus, knowing not only what was going to happen to him going into this, but also knowing what was going to happen to the disciples, that they would all abandon him, knowing also what was going to happen to Peter, the denials, knowing also what was going to happen to a chicken. It's all in the sovereign, under the sovereign umbrella of Jesus. Now, Luke adds one more interesting point to this last denial. And if you want to turn there with me, it's pretty interesting. Luke 22, 60 through 62. And if some of you are out there and like certain details that I have not put together today, understand there's a lot there. If you had Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all together, the story gets quite in depth. But I'm just bringing some highlights here to accompany John's record of it. But in Luke 22, verse 60 through 62, look what Peter says and look what happens. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you're talking about. And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. So Luke adds this in that you might not catch if you're just reading John's, that they're in the same vicinity. Jesus is in this room, and we think of rooms now with lots of walls and very few windows. It wouldn't have been the case then for airflow and et cetera. It would have been a very open, possibly much openness that leads to the courtyard here where Jesus is surrounded by Caiaphas. He's getting beaten. He's getting spit upon. He's surrounded by his pack of wolves. Peter is out here warming himself. He's denied him two times, denies him the last time. And he looks at Jesus. Jesus looks at him, and they make eye contact. It's just the horror of thinking about such a thing, knowing that you just denied him, and he looked at you at the moment that you denied him for the third time. And so you see the reaction here of Peter, as Luke records. He went out, and he wept bitterly. So Peter had gone from the most boastful of the apostles, the most prideful, the one who would never deny him, even if he had to die, even if he had to go to prison, to now he has denied Jesus three times in a matter of hours. Is this the end of Peter? Has he lost his salvation or anything like that? And of course, we know that's not the case at all. While you're there in Luke, look over at verse 31 through 34. Jesus knew that Peter would deny him three times. But yet, Jesus had already told Peter that, hey, I'm going to prepare a place for you, right? All these things are sure. I have prayed for you. You will be with me one day. So look at Luke 22, 31 through 34. We see all these things come together. Simon, Simon, Behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me. So what do we find here? Jesus knew the future perfectly, all right? He knew that Satan wanted Peter. Jesus had prayed that his faith would not fail. And even though Peter denied Jesus three times, Peter would also repent. And Jesus knew that as well, that he would repent, that he was going to strengthen his brothers. So long story short, even though Peter thought way more of himself than he should have, even though he had much more pride than he should have, even though he highly overestimated his spiritual strength, Jesus knew him fully and still assured him of his salvation through it all. Knew that he would sin, knew that he would deny him, but yet knew he would repent. And Jesus says, Satan wanted you, but I prayed for you. So there in John 17, we see that high priestly prayer, right? The middle section, Jesus prays for the disciples. But then guess who else he also prays for? Remember, it's you. It's believers who would be come to know this and believe in the gospel in the future. So the same is said of you, that Jesus has prayed for you. So no matter how much Satan would want Peter or anyone of those that God had given the Son, it's not going to happen. Jesus, the high priest, has prayed for you. Jesus, the high priest, has sacrificed himself for you. Jesus himself has drunk of the cup of wrath for you. And that even though you will still sin, it's not a license to sin, but even though there is still sin, even though you may fall, your faith has not failed. Why? Because you are preserved supernaturally. Jesus has prayed for you. So there's lots of comfort, lots of application in this passage today as we study the details about what is happening to Jesus, what's happening to Peter, the comfort that we have actually from Jesus. Jesus has prayed for Peter. He has prayed for us. We will still sin, but we have not failed, especially when we see that repentance comes. And Jesus knew that Peter would repent. So keep those things in mind, and we'll pick up here where we left off this week, next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins. Now, there's lots to learn here from the lessons of Peter that he lived and learned the hard way. Help us not to overestimate our own spiritual strength in times of ease, but help us to pray for spiritual strength when times are not easy. God, I pray for our church, I pray for our young people, pray for adults, pray for all of us, Lord, that we would not have spiritual pride and think too much of ourselves when we shouldn't. Help us to pray for strength to resist temptations. Help us to pray for strength to resist when that time of temptation comes. Help us to gather strength from one another. Help us to gather strength from your word. Help us to not neglect prayer as Peter did, but help us to pray that we would resist temptation, Lord. And God, we thank you that we see what Jesus is doing through all of this, that he is stepping forward. He is taking the wrath that we deserve. He is going to drink the cup of anger, the cup of the curse, the cup of the wrath that we deserve to drink, and that he is going to drink every drag of it. Nothing is left in it at all, because he has drunk all of that for us, that we receive the cup of blessing. We thank you that he is indeed the Son of Man that comes before the Ancient of Days, who has all power. And we submit to his authority today, and we submit to the word of God today, and we live for his glory. In Jesus' name we pray.